Please turn with me one last time to Psalm 16. Remembering as we address this psalm, we've tried to ask three questions. How did King David come to write the psalm that predicts the resurrection of our Lord? How did the Apostle Peter come to use this psalm that announced the resurrection of the Lord? And how can we use this psalm? How can we use it? How can we use it? Now we're to us. How can we use the truths of this psalm that are ultimately all about Jesus, but percolated in the lives of Paul and all the sufferings that he endured? We might say, David. Percolated in the life of David and all the sufferings that he endured. We might wonder, why did David and Paul had to go through so much? Two of God's favorites. Well, 2 Corinthians kind of answers that a little bit. Their sufferings are for our salvation. Their problems were the percolator by which they produced the scriptures that we read for our benefit. Good music comes out of great sorrow, doesn't it? And troubling experience. Good poetry, good music comes from life being hurt, being crushed, being desperate. In the Psalms, it cost David a lot to write this psalm. It cost Paul a lot to be an apostle and write the New Testament. It cost us a lot to be ministering to other people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful psalm is very, very important for us to gain some of the experience of David for ourselves as we look at the last verses of the psalm 9 to 11, but especially verse 11. We're down to verse 11. 3,000 years after David wrote it, 2,000 years after Peter preached it, and Jesus fulfilled it. But there's three ways I believe we can use this psalm to our benefit and profit. And we're going to look at those this morning. So hope we're getting into a very practical part of this particular five sermon series. Obviously, number one, we should use it in worship. That goes without being said, right? But it should be said. Obviously, we should use Psalm 16 in worship, whether it's private worship or public worship. It's a historical fact the early church would sing the Psalms. Hymn books, modern hymns, are a relatively recent innovation. They're a good innovation. They're a biblical innovation in one sense, but they are an innovation. They're not in themselves unbiblical, but in exclusion to the Psalms, the inspired hymn book, it is unbiblical. If I might just say so. Criticizing the American church. Part of New Testament Christianity is using the Psalms in public and private worship. They were written to be sung. Sometimes we can forget that. Every psalm is written to be sung. Not just sung, but they are written to be sung personally, privately, publicly. Let me give you some verses. I'm going to give you all of them. I'm going to give you some. Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Messiah, this is Holman's translation, let the word of Christ, King James, let the message of Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. Now he mentions three different things. The first one is what?
Psalms.
The first one is what?
Psalms.
How many churches do you know sing everything but psalms? The first one is psalms, spiritual songs. The other ones are equally biblical, spiritual songs and hymns, those are biblical. Those are something separate from Psalms. But Psalms is definitely mentioned to be part of New Testament Christianity, singing in your heart and singing them publicly. We should sing Psalm 16 and all the other Psalms to each other. It's what he says. So we should be doing it. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, it's the same thing. If you will turn to that passage, hold your place here in Psalm 16, Ephesians 5, 18. Ephesians chapter 5, 18. Be not drunk with wine, in which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, church music, you've heard me say this before, has two great biblical purposes. According to Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Exaltation of the triune God. Just for worship. To give God pleasure. If the music doesn't give God pleasure, you're not doing it for the right reason. Exaltation of the triune God. It's for God's pleasure. We're singing to the Lord. Second, edification of the saints. Singing to one another. Singing to one another. Now, evangelization of the lost is not mentioned. Some churches emphasize music that evangelizes the lost. It's not mentioned here. It's not, the two that are mentioned are exaltation of the triune God and edification of the saints. Is it okay to use music to evangelize the lost? Yes. But it's not a biblical, there's not a biblical reference where you can find that done. The Bible says preach the gospel, not sing the gospel. Now you can sing the gospel and preach the gospel. There's many ways to reach people, right? I witness to people in my prayers sometimes. And so is that biblical? Yes. I'm talking to God, but sometimes they won't let you open the Bible. So will you let me pray for you? Yeah. Okay. Well, I witness to my prayers. You see anybody in the New Testament doing it? Well, I don't know about that, but I believe it's biblical to do that. It's also okay to sing the gospel. There are people that are into music, and that's a way you can reach them. People have been saved by gospel hymns, psalms, and so forth. But we're primarily singing them to give pleasure to the triune God and have a ministry to the saints. Very important, basic thing. So, for an obedient Christian, a faithful, public, collective worship is not optional. I'm going to say that again. For an obedient Christian, a faithful, public, collective worship is not optional. Singing to one another is not said to the individual. Singing to yourself, you can do that. Or singing to one another family, you should do that. You can do that. Singing to one another in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 is what? Local church responsibility. I need to hear you sing to the Savior. You need to hear me sing to the Savior. We all need to hear others sing to us, and we need to sing to others, right? This is so important. This is not optional. This is commanded in the New Testament. We need to hear others sing the Psalms. We also need to hear others sing spiritual songs and the other things he's mentioned, hymns, right? Those are things up other than the song. So we need to hear all of it. So, but it's obvious that personal family worship is not sufficient here to fulfill our responsibilities. There must be collective church, local church worship. And the Psalms are to be part of that. They were written to be sung. Now, there's two cases in the New Testament of Psalm 16 being used. Both in public worship, in the temple and in synagogue. Temple in Acts 2, synagogue in Acts 13, right? Now, Paul did all the preaching on the day of Pentecost. The other 120 just stood there and spoke in tongues.
Peter did,
I'm sorry. Well, I'm getting a lot of things twisted. I better go back to bed and sleep a little more. Get up again. Peter did. And the others spoke in tongues. Well, what did they speak in tongues? We have it summarized in Acts 2, the magnificent acts of God. So there's that tongue speaking had content that people heard in their own languages, right? I can't prove this, but why wouldn't? Maybe we'll find this out when we get to heaven. Why wouldn't Psalm 16 be part of that? Peter's going to preach in it. Why not have them sing it, and then in everybody's heart language, and then Paul preach it in Hebrew? I don't know that that was so. In Acts 10:46, what was the content of speaking tongues then? Declaring the greatness of God. So, in those two contexts, the tongue speaking was worship, declaring the greatness of God and the magnificent acts of God. But you see, Psalm 16 is part of that in both those sections. Acts chapter 2, and even especially the last part we're looking at today. Other passages on psalm singing in the church: Acts 4. 24, 26, Psalm 146 and Psalm 2, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 and 26, and James 5, 13. The New Testament church was into psalm singing. I have a book in my library celebrating the legacy of Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who died of cancer in his early 60s. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church. Godly man, musical man, very well-educated man. It's entitled Give Praise to God, because Boyce would write his own hymns and good ones. This is contemporary music that was good, really high level. This book was published in 2003, and in one of the chapters, it deals with psalm singing, and a fellow by the name of Terry Johnson, don't know who he is, probably some kind of Presbyterian, but maybe not. But he writes this: the hymnal of the Church of Scotland had nothing but psalms in the first 190 pages. The hymnal of the Church of Scotland had nothing but psalms in the first 190 pages. All 150 psalms were rhymed and metered for singing. Now, as a young Christian, he didn't know anything about psalm singing. He was raised in a typical American church where he sang everything but psalms. And when he went to Scotland and found them singing songs, this is what he said: I was amazed. Where had these been hiding all my life? Why did not American church use them? It seemed odd to me. Why would Bible-believing Christians in America not care about singing psalms? For me, this was what we would call a no-brainer. God wrote the psalms. He wrote them to be sung. Therefore, we ought to sing them. And he goes on later and he says, the psalms make up the longest part of the Bible, the longest part of the Bible is the book of Psalms. And he said they are the only canonical hymn book. Yet they are mostly ignored even by those with a high view of Scripture. And I think that's probably American experience. Now, that experience is relatively recent. For most of the 2,000 years of church history, Christians sang psalms. And some in the early church, you can only sing psalms. Nothing else. It was considered an innovation to do something else. I'm talking the first 1,000 years of church history, at least. And he goes on in his article and said, toward the end of his life, Dr. Boyce complained with increased volume about the replacing of great hymns of the church with trite jingles that have more in common with contemporary advertising ditties than with psalms. In his last written work, published posthumously, the direction of his thought was clear. There he notes that the praise songs of the Psalter do not fall into the trap of narcissism that characterizes so many contemporary praise songs. Instead of self-absorption, they're focused on God, and for that reason, he argues, they're good models for our worship and should be used in worship more often than they are. Now, I'm assuming that 10th Presbyterian sang other things besides Psalms, basically because Dr. Boyce wrote hymns himself. But he was advocating more psalm singing. And the last part of that article said, our ancestors were psalm singers. Listen to this. This will shock you. The first book published in North America was a Psalter. A Psalter is a hymn book made up of psalms. The first book published in North America was a Psalter. The enormously popular Bay Psalm Book, 1640. It was the hymnal of the American Puritans. Now, Bible churches come from the Puritans. Whatever happened to us? How'd we drop the ball on psalm singing? Now, we do it in this church, some, but many Bible churches don't do it at all. My opinion is we need to do it more. But this Bay Psalm Book of 1640 went through 70 printings until 1773. So, I'm just simply saying, as we think about what do we do with this psalm? What do we do with Psalm 16? What do we do with all the psalms? We want to read them. We want to study them. We want to preach on them. We want to learn from them. But let's remember to sing them. And especially when they're talking about Jesus. Especially when they're talking about heaven. Especially when this psalm that we're looking at this morning is talking about the joys at God's right hand. Open your hymn book with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now the uncanonical hymns are in the first part of our book. The canonical hymns are in the back, the Psalms. And I'd like you to look with me to Psalm 16. Now Linda said this music is quite a bit difficult to play, so we're not going to sing it this morning, but we are going to recite it. We are going to recite it. And someday we're going to sing it. But right now, at this part in the message, I want you to recite with me the words of Psalm 16 as it comes from the Scottish Psalter of 1880. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. And the Scottish Psalter is English. And they learned to sing psalms from Geneva. When they went there and they heard a French Psalter, they said, we got to have one of these. And they went home and somebody wrote the Scottish Psalter. And this comes from the 1880 edition. Watch how the poetry is. They're bringing it into English poetry with rhyme. But they keep the meaning of Psalm 16. Now, we studied Psalm 16 for 4 weeks. This is the fifth week. So as we read this, you ought to be hearing, oh yeah, I know why they wrote it this way. This is into English and it's rhyming. And you have to make it so it can be sung. But if you will read along with me as I read this, let's just read it together. Verse 1. Lord, keep me, for I trust in thee. To God this was my cry. Thou art my Lord, apart from thee not any good have I. Of mine inheritance and cup, the Lord's the portion sure, the lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain secure. Unto me happily the lines in pleasant places fell, yea, the inheritance I have in beauty doth excel. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct,
and seasons of the night, my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, since it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, e'en by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul unto the grave shall not be left by thee, and thou wilt not, mine Holy One, corruption give to me. Show the path of life, of joy there is full store. Before thy face in thy right hand are pleasures evermore.
Someday we'll get that music and we'll sing this one just like we sang some of the others. And we'll work on it. We'll work on it in Sunday school first and get some people that can help us and then go forward. Okay, so certainly when we think about this psalm, it should be sung. And it should be sung as a psalm of enjoying the joys of God in this life and enjoying those joys of God in the next life. That's where this psalm's going. That's where it's going. So turn back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, in verse 8, he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In prayer, he sets the Lord before him, God's at my right hand in this life. But then he moves into the next life, and we've already dealt with some of this. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Neither will you permit your Holy One, that's the Messiah, your faithful one, to see corruption. We dealt with that last week. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And that path starts in this life. That path starts in this life. And it leads you to life. It's a path that is life that leads you to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the path, the truth, and the life is the ultimate of this. The narrow way is another verse in the New Testament that picks this up. And in Proverbs, the harlot doesn't know the path of life. She'll keep you off of it. She'll have you occupied with other stuff. But what I want to focus on in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, what's going on in Psalm 16? It is the logic of faith. I didn't say leap of faith. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish existentialist, taught that faith was a leap into the dark. He taught faith is a leap of faith. He talked about the leap of faith. Modern culture defines faith as a leap. Hollywood does it. Our culture does it. That's wrong. Faith is not a leap in the dark. David didn't take a leap of faith here. He didn't do that. He didn't close his eyes and think, oh, I enjoy God so much, and I'll just take a leap of faith that I'll enjoy him in the next life. That's not what he's doing. It's not what he's doing. It's not that wishful thinking. This is the logic of faith, not the leap of faith. It's the logic of faith. And the logic of faith is if the Lord has delivered me repeatedly in this life from death, as he had zillions of times, he will deliver me through death. The Lord who's delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from the dragon. Can I put it that way? Or from the serpent? Or from death? Remember Jonah in the fish? Remember when he's in the fish praying? He quotes 8 different psalms in that fish, in the fish. He knew his Bible. He didn't have his Bible with him when he jumped overboard. He had it in his heart. And he refers to many different psalms. I call them life jacket psalms. But Jonah had the logic of faith. The initial deliverance has in it the ultimate deliverance. I could have drowned. I thought I would drown. God prepared that fish because he didn't want me to drown. So Jonah praised God for the ultimate deliverance before he got it. Because the initial deliverance, God has begun a good work in me, will continue to perform today in Christ Jesus. And the logic is this. I would have been drowned, but I didn't. And I could have been digested, but I'm not. So I must be delivered. God's got a purpose in this submarine ride. So the Lord who prepared the fish to swallow me up and save me from drowning will not digest. He will not let me be digested. He will deliver me. And he's praising God for a deliverance yet to be completed. The fact that it was started assured to him its completion. And that's the logic of faith. Listen to it in Jonah 2:4. But I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I remember I almost drowned once when I was a kid, and I was thinking, I'm not going to see daylight again. I'm not going to see anything. This is it. I was blacking out under the water. And what Jonah said is very realistic. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I'm going to be in the temple. How are you going to get there? You're in the middle of the Mediterranean. Jonah 2:9. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll fulfill my vows. Salvation is from the Lord. It's the logic of faith. In Psalm 16, David is exercising the logic of faith. I've experienced you in my life at my right hand. I will, therefore, experience you in the next life at your right hand. It's just going to get better. It's not going to stop. God's not messing around with me to have a temporary relationship with me. He delivered me and delivered me and delivered me, and he's committed to my deliverance, and that means the last enemy will get it as well. A man by the name of Belcher, writing on Psalm 16, entitles this psalm, Confidence Beyond the Grave. How many people can say they have confidence beyond the grave? David did. David had confidence beyond the grave. And Belcher wrote, the confidence that David has in the Lord influenced his whole being and every aspect of his life. He is full of joy because he's safe in the Lord even beyond this life. How many people do I talk to in the hospital? How many people do I talk to in my life as a pastor? Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so someday. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. Do you believe there's life after life? I don't know if there is or not. You can't, the words that are coming out of their mouth is not confident. They've never come to that confidence. And I can understand that. That's where they are, right? I'm simply saying that's not where David was. And that's not where we should be if we're Christians. Confidence. Confidence. Jonathan Edwards, at the funeral of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a young man. Jonathan Edwards preached his funeral. Jonathan Edwards is known for his preaching on hell, right? But you ought to listen, you ought to read him on heaven. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter was very involved in Brainerd's life. But Edwards, speaking at David Brainerd's funeral, and I think he was only 30, am I right? Something like that, 20s, 30, 20, late 20s, 30, missionary to Indians. You should hear the things he says about heaven. Everybody talks about all things Jonathan Edwards said about hell. How about this one? As soon as we enter heaven, we shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love. That's how he described heaven, swimming in the ocean of love. You know, I've been thinking about that, and I thought, that's a lot better than the lake of fire. It's not only bigger, it's an ocean, not a lake. It's a swimming in love. Now, that's poetry, you know, it's just it's expression. But the picture is, what are we going to experience when we get the glory and enjoy the love of God and the presence of God and being with Him? The Puritan Thomas Brooks writing on Psalm 16, said, for quality, there are pleasures. For quantity, there is fullness. For dignity, we're at God's right hand. And for eternity, it's forevermore. That's pretty good. And Spurgeon talked about Psalm 16, this last verse, as a sweet picture of heaven. Have you just stopped and thought about these last phrases of Psalm 16, 11? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Think of that. The word fullness is used, the Hebrew word fullness, if you look it up in a concordance, you'll see it's often used of eating bread to the full. You got all the bread you want, you've eaten all you want no more. Eating to the full, eating bread to the full. The word joy is the same word used in Psalm 4 when David says, you put more joy in my heart than when their bread and wine increase. A fullness of that joy. Their earthly joys are nothing to their happiest days, not even close to the happiness that I have already. Even when everybody's trying to kill me and I'm suffering. Our worst day is better than the best day of any unsaved person, I'll tell you that. And David understood that. So obviously we should use Psalm 16 in worship. And it should be a verse, a section of Scripture that we use in worship. We should desire to learn the hymns of heaven in the book of Revelation. Not just study it for prophecy. We should study it for doxology. We should learn the hymns of heaven. We're going to be singing the hymns of heaven. We should learn them ahead of time. We know several of them in the doxologies of the book of Revelation. And the hymns of heaven should be in our hearts now. David's talking about the fullness of joy at the right hand. It was part of enabling him to live in this life successfully. I know people say, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I read someone that said, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. You got to have those hymns of heaven. You got to have a sense that the best is yet to come. You got to have that which to look forward to. Guys in the military, they want those veterans that have been in the battle, don't they? That's what I'd want as my top sergeant. The guy's been in all kinds of battles. The guy's been the most. That's the guy I'd want to train me. So I can learn from his experience. That's what David is. He'd been in all kinds of battles. Of anything you can think of his life, how horrible it was. But think of what we can learn as God mediates this truth to us through him about how to live. You think you got problems? Take your problems and put them in a list. I mean the big ones. Forget the big ones. Big ones, middle-sized ones, little ones. And then take David's problems and put that list if you got enough paper to write it on. And here's a man, and you got a boatload of problems. I know you do. You know, as I pray for people in the congregation, I think, yeah, they got this, they got this, they got this. Boy, we got a lot of problems in our church. And then I look at David. Boy, we got a boatload of problems. He had a ship full of problems. Or Paul. And Paul, in writing the New Testament, Paul, David writing the Psalms, came through that experiencing God. So they could. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. The comfort, we're comforting you with the comfort we got from God. Our sufferings are for your salvation. You're learning from us who are learning from God. And instead of having to go through all we're going through it so we can minister to you so you can use it for your problems. We got major league problems. You got bush league problems, but same principles work. So the first thing is use it in worship. If we skip that, we would be very, very remiss, wouldn't we? And even if you can't sing, carry a note in a bucket, you can read this psalm and say, Lord, this is true of me. I want to sing to the Lord. Whatever little bit of experience I have in you this life, you're at my right hand. You've got me out of this. You got me out of this. You got me out of this. Thank you for every one of them. And I'm looking for more. I'm looking for the pleasures at your right hand. Second, we should use Psalm 16 in our witness. We should use Psalm 16 in our witness. The Church of Jesus Christ has its marching orders from the risen, ascended Savior. We are not just a worshiping community. We are a witnessing community. We are a witnessing community. And turn with me to Acts 13. I want you to go to Acts 13. And by a witnessing community, I mean we have a responsibility, we have a commission to tell non-Christians about Christ. We have the authority to do it. We have the responsibility to do it. We are a witnessing community. If we're just a worshiping community, God could just translate us all to heaven. We can just worship up there, and it'd be better worship than we got here, right? We are a witnessing community, a collective witness. And as a witnessing community, the Psalms can be used because the Psalms are not just for worship. They are part of what Jesus taught as a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus in Luke 24. We saw that already. And so Jesus taught that he was prophesied ahead of time in the Psalms, in Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. In other words, the whole Testament's about me. It's about me, nothing else. It's about me. Everything there is about me. As the book of Hebrews says, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Now, either it is or it isn't. Very important. Either it is or it isn't. You can check that out. Is the law a shadow of Jesus or not? Either the picture of Jesus is in the Old Testament or it's not. Some people, like Peter Pan, lost their shadow. You know, they don't read the Old Testament. They don't see Christ in the Old Testament. They don't know how to help others see Christ in the Old Testament. But Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You got to get that according to the Scriptures in there. Acts 13 is a sample message of how the Apostle Paul did it in a Jewish synagogue with biblically literate people. Now, biblically literate doesn't mean they're saved or born again. It means that they have some understanding of the Bible, right? Some understanding of the Bible. Now, America's becoming less and less biblically literate, isn't it? We know that. So, Acts 17, Paul's speech to the Athenians, who were biblically illiterate, even though they were big philosophers, is an approach to preach Jesus and a resurrection to people who are biblically illiterate. It's not accommodating to yourself to them as if they're special in this or better. If the problem is they're not. You can only take them so far and so little. So you take them as far as you can. But when you get somebody that has some kind of Bible background, even though they're unsaved, you can do something with that. Now, if I thank God for the Bible background I got as a kid. It wasn't much, but it was something. It was something. And I thank God for that. Now, these people sitting in this synagogue are biblically literate yet unregenerate. And you're going to meet people on the airplanes or in your neighborhood or on your job that have some Bible background. It might be all twisted up, half truth, half error. You know, some are RC, some are cultists of different varieties. Or you might even meet one of those Jewish Orthodox guys with the curly things coming down. And they don't know as much Bible as they think they do. They spend all the time teaching what the rabbis taught about the Bible and not enough about the Bible itself. But they have some background, right? So you can say biblically literate to a point. That's what Paul's doing in this synagogue. And this is 17 years after Jesus arose from the dead. You do the math. 17 years, first missionary. So Paul knows the Jews go back and forth from all the cities in the world to Jerusalem, and Paul knows the lie has preceded him to Turkey. So the official story from the Sanhedrin has preceded him to this synagogue. They've already heard the lie about Jesus before they heard the truth about Jesus. And by the way, that's how most people are. You and I deal with. They've already heard one of Satan's many lies. Might be the evolution lie, might be the secular humanism lie, it might be who knows what are all kinds of lies. Because there's plenty of lies out there, and smart people are telling them. So the lie is already there. So they got the Bible, they got some Bible, but they also got the lie going on. They think they know the Bible. They think they got the Bible figured out. But they also got lies going on. And so what does Paul do with people like that? This is a very instructive passage, right? This is wonderful stuff. And he gets invited to speak. And there's three parts to this message, an announcement, an argument, an admonishment. Every sermon's got to have an argument. He's got a great argument here. The announcement, the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. The argument. And he goes through that, and the admonishment, you better believe it. It's really good stuff. But in each of these parts are preceded by a personal appeal. You can divide this sermon up. In verse 16, verse 26, and verse 38, he appeals to the people. And that's how you divide it up. This is where this is, this is where this is, this is where this is. It just takes close reading to do that. You see verse 16? Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, listen." And in verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fear God, to you is this word of salvation sent." And verse 38, he does it for the third time. "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins." So those are the three divisions of the sermon. Someone said, sermon should be logic on fire. And that's exactly what this one is. He makes an announcement, and he has an argument, and then he has an admonition. Boy, he just nails it. But I want you to just think up with me of what he's doing here, and three reasons real quick. Number one, he gives them, first of all, a reason to listen. A reason to listen. People need a reason to listen. Why should I listen to you? Right? I got other things to do. Why should I stand here and listen to you? I'd rather go play a video game. I'd rather go to the store. I'd rather take a beating with a ball bat than listen to you, Christian. So why should I listen to you? Paul, first of all, gives a reasons to listen. And and basically he starts out in verse 26, if you'll just pick it up there. Let me pick it up in verse 16. He says, "Then Paul stood up and said, Men of Israel and you that fear God, listen." Listen. He calls them to listen. And basically he's going to say, this is sent to you. This is sent to you. He says that later on. To you this word of salvation is sent. And so he basically says, this is a divine appointment. And he says that in verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you this word of salvation is sent." That's a reason to listen. This is a divine appointment. I'm God's messenger. God's got a message for you, and here it is. Now, we've all had goofy people come up to us and say, "God told me to tell you this," and some awful wall stuff. Right? You just listen politely, and okay. There are goofballs out there. We've all met them. And maybe we might have been them sometimes in false zeal. But God does send people to other people, right? Does he?
Yes.
He does. And so, obviously, there are goofballs that say things they shouldn't say to people they shouldn't say it to. We all experience that. There are people, though, that God sends to other people. And Paul is one of them, and he had a message, and it was a message about Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, who was raised, that means providentially raised, up of the seed of David. And to you, this message of salvation is sent, and you got an appointment. This is not an accident. God brought you here. God brought me here. God brought us together that something might happen, that you might be confronted with this message. That's what he's doing. And that's how we ought to look at it. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless they're sent? God sends people to other people. And when we know that, this is no accident. This person, no accident I met this person. I wasn't looking for him. No accident. This is of the Lord. I better listen. You know my testimony. I met Tim Turner at OU my junior year, right before OU closed with the riots. Tim was the first Christian I ever met at OU. I went to high school with him. He was reading the Bible. I'd never seen anybody in OU read a Bible in the 60s. It was Tim. I was already a Christian, but I wasn't living for the Lord. And I said, Tim, I'm glad to see you reading the Bible. He said, yes, I do. I've become a Christian. I said, great. And he said, my pastor is praying about coming to Athens to start a Bible class for OU students. Would you be interested? I said, I would be interested. That's what I said. Not a minute. But it was just, yeah, I would be interested. I tried other Bible classes. I was just kind of half interested. That happened in the spring. My first day of my senior year, right standing right out across from the corner of the courthouse, I am there thinking about my life, thinking about my Christian life. It wasn't going anywhere. And I'm praying. Although I didn't have my eyes closed or my hands folded, I'm just standing on watching the people praying. And as I prayed, I said, Lord, if that pastor has any knowledge of the Bible I don't have, because I don't have much, send him down here, start that class, and let me find him. And may that be the guy teaching me the Bible. Because I know you want me to be a pastor someday, and I'm not living for you. In fact, I'm living other ways. And it's my senior year. I got to get things cleaned up. I had just finished praying that when Tim tapped me on the shoulder and said, Bill, I saw you standing here. I thought I'd invite you to Bible class tonight. I said, I'll be there. Why did I say that? Because I knew that God had sent Tim to me and wanted me at that class. Now, some of you met Pastor Osball. He was rough as a corn cob. And he wouldn't let me get away with anything. He irritated me a lot. But I knew God had something from him that he wanted me to get. I knew it in my soul. Now, I'm not saying everybody gets exactly what I got that dramatically. I mean, that was pretty dramatic. That was one of the most dramatic things ever happened to me, providentially. But even if it's just kind of happenstance, sometimes we know God's dealing with us. And we know he's brought that other person to be that person. And that's what Paul said. He gave him a reason to listen. To you, this word of salvation is sent. You're Abraham's children. You've got the Bible background. He's the Davidic Messiah. You know about it. He's here. And he's been risen. And you better listen. Because I've been sent here now for you to hear this. He gave him a reason to listen. Second, he gave him a reason to doubt. He said, what kind of preacher is that? Giving people reasons to doubt. I'll tell you why. Because unless you doubt the lie, you'll never believe the truth. Satan's lies are very, very powerful.
And they're very, very subtle. And they're very, very believable, plausible. They sound better than the truth. Why else would Adam and Eve buy into it? So all of Satan's lies are very plausible, and people have to be given a reason to doubt the official lie that they have been told in the part of the world, their world. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and those gates are Satan's lies. Some are political gates, some are religious gates, some are philosophical gates. Some are popular culture gates. And what he does in verses 26 to 37 is he is refuting a lie that got there to that synagogue before he did. That Jesus is just an imposter, the disciples stole the body, and Christianity is really not true, and all that. Because he knew they'd been to Jerusalem. He knew they heard the official story. It'd been circulated, that lie had been circulated throughout the world. And he wanted them to begin to doubt Satan's lies. So watch verse 26, because here's where Psalm 16 comes in. I'm not preaching this section. I'm just getting to where Psalm 16 is. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whoever among you fears God, to you this word of salvation is sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet, everybody with me, 13:27. Nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They don't know their own Bibles as well as they think they do and as well as you think they do. They're ignorant of their own Bible. Is it possible to be religious and say you believe the Bible and not know a clue about it? Yes, cults are built on that. Right? And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired to Pilate he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they didn't know the prophecies. They thought they did, but they didn't. And they fulfilled all that was written of them. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He even used the word tree, very important. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings how the promise that was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto his children in that he's raised up Jesus again. Now he starts quoting scripture. And that the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. And he quotes Psalm 2, he quotes Isaiah 55:3, he quotes Psalm 16. He gives a chain of scripture references that deal with fulfillment of prophecy. As is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, in this way I'll give you the sure mercies of David. That's Isaiah 55. Wherefore he also, in another psalm, and it's the psalm we're looking at, thou shalt not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Now, what's he doing there? He's using the fact of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets and Psalms connected to the Bible history. He connects Bible history and the covenants. He connects the covenants and history with the prophecies, all three. Don't just throw prophecies at people. You're not doing it right. Connect the prophecies with the covenants. Connect the prophecies with the genealogies. Connect the prophecies with the history. You say, that's a big job. Yeah. But if you want to create doubt in an unbeliever's mind about his unbelief, you have to bring an avalanche of evidence for one big thing. This didn't just happen. It's not just because the apostles said they saw him. It was a fulfillment of God's prophecy and program and purpose. How do I know that? Covenants, Bible history, Bible prophecy. You put those together, and somebody's going to walk away and say, whoa, never thought of that. I didn't think the case for the resurrection of Jesus was that strong.
You are putting a doubt of the lie. That's what we're supposed to do. Just create the doubt. Create it. That takes argument. That takes knowing the Bible, knowing it well. And that's how he's using Psalm 16. It wasn't just something that happened. It's something that was predicted 1,000 years before it happened. And prophecy is being fulfilled by the resurrection of God's Holy One from the dead. And that causes doubt of the official story that the apostle stole the body of Jesus and he didn't rise from the dead. I highly believe in fulfillment of prophecy as used that way. That's why God's got it in here. 5 times in the book of Isaiah, 5 times, God says, if you're a God, if you're really there, talking to the idol gods of different nations, tell the future, write it down, bring it to pass. I can do it. Can you do it? He's basically saying, if you can't do it, you're not real. Only God can work in the terms of millennium. Only God can work in terms of centuries and millennium and tell the future specifically and have a plan and work the plan. You have to be God to know the future. You have to be God to control the future. You have to be God to write it down specifically and bring it to pass. That's basic. Now, other religions have some kind of prophecy, but when you start looking at what they got, it's like a nothing burger. That's the word today, right? Nothing burger. There's nothing there. Islam. They think Muhammad is the paraclete of the upper room discourse, the comforter. What kind of comforter is that? I mean, that's really stretching. Is that what you got? The text says the comforter is the Holy Spirit, and you say it's Muhammad? That's what you call prophecy? Or how about, there's another religion, I can't think of the name of it, it's one of those conglomerates, Larry would know it. They say, we got all too many cults, we'll just have one, and they put it all. Baha'i. Baha'i's got, they fulfill prophecy, right? And basically say, our guy is the guy. No proof, nothing else, nothing to even come close to any kind of fulfillment, just a claim. What Paul is doing here is showing this was prophesied and this has been fulfilled publicly. It's a beautiful thing, and many who studied comparative religion say Christianity has the only, I'm talking about Christians that understand it, the only real claim to fulfillment of predicted prophecy. Specific prophecies. So he gives a reason to listen, a reason to doubt, and then a reason to believe. That's the last part of his. That's the admonition section. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. This is something that you need. You need forgiveness, or you wouldn't even come. You got a sin problem, even if you don't know you have. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, but you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest it come on you what is spoken in the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 and so forth. Now, all of this, Psalm 16 is used as a hammer to smash the official story. The disciples stole the body. It puts the lie on the defense so the admonition can be heard. The Jews that he was listening to understood the significance of the fulfillment of prophecy. We all ought to understand that, right? I mean, somebody can really fulfill prophecy. That's really unique. That doesn't just happen every day. You say, well, what about Jeannie Dixon? What about Edgar Cayce? What about these other people? What about Stephen Hawking? He predicted the world climate change is going to get us, right? With his dying breath, right? Yeah, I know he's a smart guy. And I know some of these other people were amazing. But they predicted all kinds of other things that didn't happen. Prophecy in the Bible had to be 100% accurate or nothing. You don't have to fear it. The stakes are very high. And what Paul has done here, it's not now between the Christians and the Sanhedrin. It's not a he said, she said kind of thing. Anybody in marriage counseling gets into that? He said, she said, you think, oh no. Or policemen get into that, you know. This person says this happened, the other person said that happened. How do you cut through that? You say a lie detector test. Right, that's good. But how do you cut through that? He said, she said. Well, Paul cuts through it in a way these people understood. They understood the significance of fulfilled prophecy, the uniqueness of it and significance of it. They understood they had something other nation peoples didn't have. And if their Bible really did predict the death and resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus has got to be who he says he is. Now, not all these people believed, but an awful lot of them did. The stakes are very high. Sin, death, forgiveness, justification, Paul made his case. Sin is not a pseudo-problem. Death is not a pseudo-problem. Unbelief is therefore not a pseudo-problem. Justification and forgiveness are a real need. Jesus didn't come to solve pseudo-problems. The problem behind the problem of death is sin. He could only deal with death because he dealt with sin. And this is as relevant to us as it is to those who heard it, this wonderful argument. I love this particular section of Scripture. 2 years before Paul wrote Galatians, 10 years before he wrote Romans. And it's very important for multiple theological reasons. We have a reason for people to listen to us. We have a reason for people to doubt the official story they're told. We have a reason for people to believe in Christ, and we should use it. So, in our witness. Now, one last, in our work. We got a life to live. We got responsibilities to engage ourselves in. David was a king. We're a Christian. We got battles to fight. We have work to do in the Christian life. Some of it's on us, but we might make progress in our sanctification. Some of it's with others. Some of it's with the lost. How do I get that done? I believe this whole thing about sitting on the right hand of God, where there's pleasures forevermore, is a very important motivator to being in the battle daily. What keeps me going? Why don't I hang up my Bible and go on vacation? Why do I keep going? What keeps me going? And I'd rather serve and give up the rest of my life for service, even if I never get to go on all the vacations I want to. There's pleasures at God's right hand, and there's fullness of joy. The next life has got everything and more than this life could ever imagine to have. If I've enjoyed God in this life, I've got more coming. Turn with me to chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. What does Hebrews 12, 2 say to Christians running the race of faith? The Christians are down here trying to move forward in their Christian life. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, listen to this, the joy that lay before him. That joy that lay before him is the joy Psalm 16 is talking about. The fullness of joy forevermore, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God's throne. You see, Jesus had something in mind. I'm going to be with the Father. With mission accomplished, I'm going to be with the Father. I despise the shame of the cross. That joy wipes all the shame off of all the rejection and all the rest of it. I wrote down so many verses on sitting at God's right hand in the New Testament. Mark 16, 19, Jesus sat on the right hand of God. Acts 17, 55, you're standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8, 34, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 8, 1, Hebrews 10, 21. But this is the one that you really need. They're all really good, but this one, get this one. For the joy that was set before him. How could you go to the cross knowing they're going to pound those nails in your hands, knowing they're going to do all this? He knew everything was going to happen, and he knew things we don't know, all the spiritual suffering, all the rest. He despised the shame. He was able to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish because he kept that joy in view. The joy set before him at the Father's right hand. Jesus used this psalm better than David did. Jesus hit notes in this psalm that David could not hit. And you and I cannot hit. But we can sing it. And we can use it. And although we'll never sing it as well as our sinless Son of God sang it, and no, we'll ever use it as well as he used it, we can use it. And we should. For the work that God has given us to do. Now, I'm going to close with this thought. If those joys satisfied Jesus as more than compensation for any shame or suffering he was going to at the cross, if they were so great, and he knew what they were, and he knew what they would be, if those satisfied him and motivated him, shouldn't they satisfy us and motivate us for the work God has given us to do? Isn't that his whole point in Hebrews chapter 12? In verse 2. Back in the 1950s, there was a sitcom. I won't mention it. I don't want to put it in your brain. But one of the characters said, "How sweet it is." Some of you know who I'm talking about. Psalm 16, David writes about this life with God and all his troubles and suffering and battle. How sweet it is. But David had something else. How sweet it will be. God with me, sweet. Me with God, sweeter. Jesus lives. He's alive. He's conquered death. He's paid for sin. It was an expensive victory. The expense which we can only imagine but never know. But he thought it was worth it. He thought it was worth it. Listen, the jaws of death have been broken. Thomas Manton said, "The funerals of the godly are but the funerals of their sins and frailties and weaknesses." We got something really good coming. We got something really worth waiting for. We got something worth living for. We got something worth suffering rejection for. And David doesn't write it all. He just kind of stops as if I say any more about it. It's like an anticlimax. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy. Father, thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us with these great and glorious truths. Motivate us with this psalm in our work. Empower us in our witness. Inspire us in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.